I will be reading Matthew 20, chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son, said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir." But then he did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first," Jesus said to them. "As surely as I say, you, the tax collectors and harlots, enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him."
Good morning. If you would leave your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 21 as we have our text before us, verses 28 through 32 in particular. We'll be getting to that here in just a moment. It's good to have any visitors that are here. We're glad that you're here. This is a time of year of a lot of church camps. We know that starting at the end of June throughout July, Ohio Valley Christian Youth Camp and then West Virginia Christian Youth Camp. I know last week was a great week for intermediate week. We do have some of our members that went to intermediate week. I asked some how they were doing. They said they were tired. I said, "Well, I get it. That's, Lord willing, will be my turn this week as it's junior week, and my family typically works this week as well." And so we appreciate your prayers and pray for the camp that some good will come as a result of that, and ultimately the influence of Christ will be upon not only the kids, the campers who come, but also us as adults that will be encouraged as well in the process of that. Our clothing giveaway is coming up, and so we do want to keep that in mind as far as bringing in clothes, letting others know about it. I will be advertising for it after camp for a little while, and so that's something to keep in mind too as far as upcoming events are concerned. The stories of two sons. Let me present to you a hypothetical really quickly. A father has two sons. His first son is a very rebellious son growing up as a kid. Disobedient to parents, in and out of trouble at school, problem child as a teenager. And then he goes off to college and he completely stops going to church altogether and abandons the church and decides he wants to live a life of partying. And then there's the second son. The second son, who was kind of the opposite of the first son, in that as the first son was disrespectful to authority and his parents, he's respectful to parents, respectful to teachers. Everyone in the church knew him and seemed as a great person. And all of his life, he attends church, has a good name in the community. Here's my question. Which of these two sons that I just described would we say is likely going to heaven? Well, we would say the second son, right? But what if I told you this? What if I told you actually the first son, as he got older, regretted the decisions he made in his life, the rebellious attitude and everything, and with remorse, there was a change of life, and he starts going to church again, and he finds Christ and becomes a child of God, whereas the second son never really went anywhere, but was only concerned about the appearance of being a good person, while in reality lived a double life, fooled perhaps a lot of people about being a follower of Jesus, but in fact, he didn't fool God. So now let me ask you again, of these two sons, which one is likely going to heaven? Such is the case of the parable that we find for us this morning in Matthew chapter 21, actually, verses 28 through 32. The parable of the two sons. I want to think about this parable, but first, though, I think it's important that we first consider the very context of this parable. The plot, really, of what leads up to this parable is in verses 1 through 27. This is the last week of Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 21. And he's already had his triumphant entry in the city of Jerusalem, where he rode on the colt of a donkey, and the people around him shouted, "Hosanna, Son of David," a messianic term, as they laid palm branches down as he paraded before them. It's from there that he cleansed the temple for the second time, where he overturned the money changers as they were ripping people off and taking advantage of them and basically making a market out of the temple system. And from there, we find the withered tree. But in particular, after he cleanses the temple, the next day, and here's what's important as far as the immediate context is concerned, beginning in verse 23. The next day, Jesus is asked a question by, if you notice, the chief priest and the elders. And the question is rather simple, but it's still with ill motive at the same time, as we'll see. And the question is this: by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? See, the chief priests are talking about what just happened. They're the ones who's over the temple. They're the ones running this money scheme. And Jesus is the one who just put a stop to it. So by what authority are you doing these things, right? But keep in mind, not every question that is ever asked has... it's a trap question, let's just say that. And in the last week of Jesus' life, he is questioned by people, but they are trap questions. And this trap question is designed to get Jesus to admit that he's the Messiah, because if he's the Messiah, he has control of the temple. If he's the Messiah, their belief at that time, he's also to be king. And if he's a king, he's a rival to Caesar. And if he's a rival to Caesar, well, he's an insurrectionist. And if he's an insurrectionist, well, we can just take him before Pilate and we can have him crucified. And that's exactly what they did. But they didn't do that here. And Jesus' response is rather remarkable here. Because when they present this trap question to him, he says in verse 24 of Matthew 21, he says this. He said, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men?" He's got him. Why is that? Because John the baptizer was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. John the baptizer was the one in Matthew 3 who basically said, "This is the guy coming after me who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie or to tie up. He's the one that'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's the eternal judge." John pointed to Jesus and said, "This man's the Christ." And so Jesus asked a simple question. Hey, let's talk about this for a moment. John's message, John's ministry, John's baptism. You ask me, by what authority am I doing these things? Let me get an honest answer out of you. If I can get an honest answer, was it from God or was it from man? In other words, was he God sent or did he just make it all up? And notice how they have to reason with themselves in verses 25, 26, and 27. It says there that if we say from heaven, well, he will say to us, "Why didn't you believe him?" And that answers their question, by what authority? Because if you admit that John's from God, then you also admit that who Jesus is, and Jesus has every right to cleanse the temple. Right? We can't admit to that. And they didn't believe that, by the way. However, at the same time, though, if we say that John was from men. In other words, he wasn't really from God. Verse 26 says, we fear the multitude because they all counted John as a prophet. So they answered and said, we don't know. And that's when Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And what's the point here? The point overall I think we need to see is the context of this parable is the authority of Jesus is in question. But he also at the same time exposes the hypocrisy and dishonesty of the Jewish leaders as well. And now let's consider this parable once again. Notice this parable, two sons, they're giving the command by their father, go work in my vineyard. The one son says, no, I will not do that. An outright rebellion and disrespect and dishonor to his father. But then afterwards he regrets it and then he goes and he works in his father's vineyard. The second son, though, says, oh yes, I'll go. Yes, sir. You know, and shows the respect to his father and then he never goes. And Jesus poses the question from that small parable, which one did the will of the Father? Well, obviously the first one did. And then Jesus exposes basically something rather interesting. Because in this parable, the Father represents God. And the first son represents the sinners of society, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the sinners, right? And the second son actually represents the religious elite, in particular the chief priest themselves, who rejects Jesus. It's a very shocking parable if you think about it. And when you think about this parable, though, I want you to think about these three individuals here, first off, and some practical lessons I think we glean from all three of them. First off, I want you to think about the Father. And one of the things that's presupposed in this parable that we see immediately is the rightful authority that the Father ultimately has. Think about in this parable, just as the Father had the right to tell his sons what to do, so as this parable represents God today, he has the right to tell us what to do. You know something? I found something rather interesting in life. The thing that I found interesting is there are ways where people try to get around the authority of God. Let's talk about the people in the immediate context whom Jesus is debating with or discussing with here. The chief priest. You know something, I'm going to give you some information. Maybe you're not aware of this, and I think it's important to know. Most of the chief priest and the elders, the leaders of the Jewish community, were of the persuasion or belief system we know as the Sadducees. You've heard of that phrase before, the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. And let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees, okay? Most of the Sadducees were the people in positions of power, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the priesthood, right? And they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they had a unique belief in particular that separated them from everything else and that they only believed in the first five books. But the other thing is, they did not believe in an afterlife. They believed that this life is all that there is. And they believed the first five books never said anything about an afterlife. Jesus, by the way, the next chapter dismantles that and destroys that belief from the book of Exodus. But you can read that on your own. But there's something that's interesting that I found with people who do not believe in a life to come. If you do not believe in the life to come, then your focus in this life is typically one of three things, if not all three things. You know what they are? If this is all that there is, well, let's live it up. Let's get as much wealth as we can acquire. Let's obtain as much power and control over others that we can acquire. And let's live a life of pleasure. Think about that. That is the mindset of an unbeliever. That is the mindset of an atheist today. If there is no life to come, we'll live it up now. Become wealthy, become powerful, and pursue a life of pleasure. And you want to know something? That's exactly what the Sadducees did. That was their devotion to life. They were the ones who were the higher ups in the positions of power in the Jewish government. They were the aristocratic class of Jewish society. They were the ones who controlled the people while under Roman control. They were the ones who were the very wealthy individuals, as you see the scam they were doing in the temple. And they had no problem with divorcing one's wife to marry another. In fact, it was the Sadducees and some of the Jewish people at that time believed that, according to the law of Moses, they believed that if you just found another woman who looked prettier than your wife, you could divorce her and marry her as well. They were immoral. They were power hungry. And they were very greedy. And I want to tell you this. Maybe that's the reason why they rejected the authority of Jesus. There was too much for them to lose if they decided to be a follower of Christ. Church, I want you to understand something really quickly before we move on to the two sons in this parable, and that's this. Oftentimes when we reject the authority of God in our life, behind some intellectual explanation that I find people will give, there's ultimately a desire for a sin or a sinful life. Let me give you some examples. You know, sometimes we'll reject the authority of God completely. I've known people to say, I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to go to church. I want to do my own thing. And as Romans 6 talks about, that's the idea of being an enslavement to sin. You're slaves to sin. We think a lot of times, in other words, I don't want to go to church. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. I want to be free, right? And we see sin oftentimes as the thing that serves us. But let me tell you something. Over time, you know what happens? We become a servant to sin. Whatever sin that may be, we make it our idol. We make it our God. This is what we worship ultimately. And then other times we just completely reject the will of God, even as Christians, in a partial manner. We pick and choose what the Bible applies, where it applies to us and where we don't want it to apply to us. In other words, we'll say things like this: I'll come to church regularly, I'll be involved in church, but don't ask me to be submissive to my husband or respectful to him. Or, preacher, I'll come to church with my wife and you know, I'll somehow get involved, but you know, what I do on the weekends with my buddies, well, that's my business. That's none of your business, but it's God's business. You see that? Sometimes people redefine words, basically. We reinterpret passages of Scripture to try to justify various sins. But here's my point. The authority of Jesus applies to every aspect of our lives. He has a right to say, go work in my vineyard. Let's consider that first son. You know, with this first son, I get two pictures in this parable. I get a picture of sin, but I also get a picture of repentance at the same time. You know, as a dad, I've often thought, I look at this parable of my kids. If I tell my kids to do something, and if my kids were to ever say and look at me and go, no, I'm not going to do that, how would I feel? As a parent or a grandparent, how would you feel? If you had a kid, maybe you had that said, I'm not going to do that. usually, typically, one or two emotions, if not both of them, accompany us in a situation like that. The first one is we probably become a little mad, don't we? We probably become angry. But at the same time, we also perhaps experience a little bit of sadness too. So there's a sense of anger and there's a sense of sadness. If we tell our kid to do something and our kid rebelliously and dishonorably and disrespectfully says, "No, I won't do that." That's how God feels whenever we reject His authority in our life and decide to disobey Him. And so this first son, go work in the vineyard. No, it's a picture of sin. It's a picture of rebellion. And it ultimately hurts God. Church, I think it would do us well to challenge our perception of sin. You know, you ever thought about this? At work, you may be surrounded by people who have a dirty mouth, foul language. At school, you probably can't escape it either. There are probably people at school that have a dirty mouth and use foul language. The songs on the radio, depending on what music you listen to, probably have inappropriate words and foul language in them at times. The things we watch on TV or on our phones, whether we're streaming or we're still old-fashioned, we have cable, right? You know, there's still words inappropriately that we find on the TV. Everywhere we go, it seems, there is inappropriate words, right? And how easy it is for some Christians to say, "Well, I'm surrounded by it. What's the big deal about saying this word?" After all, nowhere in the Bible does it say not to say this word or that word and everything. But the Bible does say, though, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, to get rid of in our life, put to death obscene talk, or as the Bible says, filthy language there, according to the New King James. In other words, abusive, disgraceful speech. We don't say it. And here's my point. My point is sometimes we need to challenge our perception of sins, because sometimes we can look at something like that and go, "Well, it's so common, everyone else is doing it. What's really the big deal?" And yet the Bible says something else, so guess what? Who are we going to choose to follow? We're going to conform the way we talk to the will of God? Or are we just going to be like everybody else or be like society? You see that? One of the things, in other words, that I think we need to understand about the first son is we challenge our perception of sin, because when we do that, we also get a picture of repentance here. Notice as the son said, "I'm not going to do it." You know what the Bible says in particular as you look at verses 28 and in particular verse 29? The Bible says after he rebelled against his father, he said he regretted it. The English Standard Version says in verse 29, he changed his mind. And the idea of the word here actually means a feeling of sadness, a feeling of guilt, having second thoughts about the decision he made, and a contemplation of, you know, what I said to my father was wrong. What I did there to him was wrong. And so there is that regret, and that regret and that remorse ultimately led to him going and working in his father's vineyard, a change, in other words, of not just his mind, but a change also in his actions. And I want you to think about this. Maybe you've been a person that says, "You know what, I've committed a sin, but I don't feel guilt." Okay. Here's something to consider. Have you ever thought every time we commit a sin, we don't just hurt ourselves, we hurt other people, and we hurt God, and in particular, our relationship with God? I mean, think about just about every sin that you and I could ever commit, it goes beyond us. And I've known Christians that go, "Well, that's just me, I'm just having a little fun. Nope, no, it's not really going to hurt anybody, it's not going to harm anybody." It does, it hurts everybody, and it hurts your relationship with God. Take flying, for example. We hurt others if we lie to others because we betray them. You like to be lied to? I've never known someone to go, hey, why don't you tell me a lie today? No, it hurts others. But it also, in the long run, hurts ourselves. Why? Because a person who lies all the time, you can't believe anything they say. They can't be trusted. Who wants to be friends with a compulsive liar, right? So there's an indirect hurt on us. But ultimately, though, what about God and our relationship with Him? The Bible says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. And anytime we lie, we do something that's contrary to the very nature of God, not just the will of God. Ananias and Sapphira is a great example of how serious God treats lying in Acts chapter 5. And I can go through the list of sins, and the point is anytime we sin against God, there's hurt that occurs to ourselves, to others, and to our Creator. And it's from that hurt that there's guilt that comes. And from that guilt comes repentance and a change of life. Sadly, though, the second son didn't have that. And it's in this parable that if you still stay in this text, notice here this deceptive disobedience by the second son. And if you notice in this parable, notice the second son, notice he gives the agreement to obey. He then addresses his father respectfully, I go, sir. And then he gives this appearance overall as this obedient son in this parable, right? I'm going. Yes, sir. But he never does go. And he's actually the rebellious one who gave the appearance of obedience, but in fact was rebellious and never came to repentance. You know, the second son may have fooled a lot of people as an obedient child, but his father knew better. And I want you to know something. I know there is a sense that every Christian struggles with sin. I think there's a difference between, hey, I struggle with sin, I want to do right, and there are times I fall short, and I seek God's forgiveness, and by the grace of God, I'm forgiven, and my Heavenly Father loves me. There's a difference between that and putting on a show and living kind of what we would call a double life. That's the second son here. And there's a sense, in other words, where, hey, you know what? If you live on a show and you paint this picture and you're really not, and you're not trying to be that picture, right? You might be able to fool people, but you'll never fool God. The Bible teaches us, for instance, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that when God ultimately judges us, in verse 5, that judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, God knows everything. He'll take that into account when it comes to judgments. And He knows the hearts, in particular here of the Sadducees, and we could also say immediately of the Pharisees as well. He knows really what's going on. And from that parable, I want to close out and give us overall 3 points that I think we ought to consider as you look at verses 31 and 32. When Jesus told this parable and said, which of these in verse 31 did the will of his father? And they said the first, Jesus has a point. And the point is this, yes, you're right. Assuredly, though, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Do you realize how shocking that must have been? Do you realize how many jaws must have dropped the moment Jesus said this to these individuals? The religious leaders, the priests themselves, the aristocratic class of the governing body of the Jewish nation, Jesus says, the worst of society who has repented will do what? Will enter the kingdom of God before you. So with that, practically speaking, can we ever say that we're ever superior to another person? Now, you may be superior in the sense of in this world, you were a higher rank, you know, whatever. But before God, do you think God says, hey, that person's more valuable because they have more money in their bank account, or they're more valuable because they have a high-ranking position in the government today than as compared to just the average common man, right? No. Nor does that excuse or give a license to sin or anything like that, right? In the church, as a preacher or an elder, we have no free pass to sin. Nor are we because, well, maybe I'm the preacher or there's an elder and they have a unique authority. Are we better than other? No, we're not. We're all on equal standing before God. And one thing I learned about these two sons is both of them were sinners needing the grace of God. And you know what? That represents all of us. Both sons, in other words, disobeyed the father. Both sons needed the grace and forgiveness of God. But sadly, only one son in the story responds to that invitation of salvation. Which is why, secondly, I think also when we think about the point of this parable, the importance for us as Christians to always be not so much focused on the sins of others. That's very easy to do, right? We've often have the saying, when you point the finger at somebody, you've got three pointing back at you, right? But beyond that is the concept and the idea of we have to be focused about ourselves and our relationship with God more so than anyone else. And when we do that, we see where we fall short of God's grace. And we also see in this parable the salvation through Jesus, through His grace and patience. You know, for a long time I read this passage and I overlooked something in verse 31. When Jesus, the last words in verse 31 is the phrase, before you. And that's where Jesus is telling the religious elite that it's the sinners of society will enter the kingdom of God before you. Don't overlook that. You know, one of the things implied from that verse is the invitation was still extended to the people that eventually crucified Jesus. In other words, the desire of the Father with the second son is not that, well, you're just a phony and I don't want anything to do with you. No. He still desires a relationship with them just as much as He's willing to forgive one who has lived an entire life of sin at any moment. And it's because of that we learn that it's who ultimately we become. It's not just who we are in the moment. By God's patience, grace, and guidance, our lives can ultimately be transformed. Just because, in other words, we once were consumed with sin doesn't mean we're always doomed to be in sin. Why? Because of Jesus. You know, after this parable, a few days later, it's on a Thursday evening, after Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own hand-picked disciples, goes to these very men that's questioning Jesus right now and agrees to betray Jesus and tell him where he's at for 30 pieces of silver, that they arrive with a band of soldiers and a large mob of people in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there they grab hold of our Savior. They put him through a mockery of a kangaroo court that night and take him before Pilate that Friday morning. And they persuade and they intimidate and they lie and they twist the truth to force or pressure Pilate into having Jesus to be crucified. And that's what happens. But don't forget this. When Jesus died, His sacrificial death was for the people that admired Him. the people that were transformed by him, and even the people that hated him and despised him. Jesus, in other words, died for all of us. At the end of the day, church, when I think of this parable, all of us hopefully see ourselves as the first son. And may we not live according to the appearance of the second one. But if you're here this morning and you realize that ultimately Jesus is the Son of God, and you realize that a life of sin has hurt not only yourself, but others, but your relationship with God, and you want that gift of salvation that Jesus gave because of his death on the cross, and you want the hope of a life to come because he rose from the dead, you will also. You could become one of Jesus' followers today. Will you make a commitment through faith to, from this day forward, live the way Jesus wants you to live and commit your life to Christ? If so, we'll take your confession that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and based upon that, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38.